do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 20. We'll begin at verse 21. John 20, 21. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this is a time given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege and ability that we have to be before you and to have again another night in which we can hear and study your word. We thank you for another week of your doctrine and that it has continued to enhance our spiritual growth, to enhance our relationship with you and our walk with you. And we thank you that you have accomplished all through your Son and that we have all that we have by means of your grace. We thank you for your compassion, for your forgiveness, for your patience, all fall under your love. And we are just so grateful, Father, for you and what you have done. We ask that through your Spirit, our hearts are enlightened by your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we noted, after repeating peace be with you, reaffirming their relationship as friends with the Lord, then he presses to them three core statements. Two of which we've completed. The first was their sending, and as they're sent, and of course they do as apostles have a very unique mission. That's a office, a spiritual gift reserved for 12 men. There are no others, and Paul was the last one. All of them, including Paul, saw the resurrected Christ. The unity of the Father and Son and their common purpose are given as a gift. And their common purpose is our plan. Obviously, a plan made by God for us is a perfect plan that's pointed towards His purpose, which is in each of us unique and given as an individual gift, as we've seen, in a variety of ministries, gifts, and effects. And so being united with them in their common purpose is a gift for us in the sphere of their unity and love. And it's worded that way so that we know that we're not given some plan and then sent off on our own. We are given a plan by which we walk with God the Holy Spirit, or by means God the Holy Spirit, and dwelt by the Son, always with the Son and always with the Father, executing His plan. Then He breathed upon them God the Holy Spirit, revealing that they cannot do what they need to do in this next 50 days, which will run into Pentecost, when they will be filled with the Spirit and dwelt by the Spirit. And so breathing upon them the Holy Spirit, showing that we cannot execute the plan that God has graciously given us without God the Holy Spirit. So their ministry begins here as apostles, whereas the church is not going to begin for another 50 days. And again, this does point out to the uniqueness of their ministry, both here for this beginning time, call it pre-church age if you want, and of course into the church age. Then comes the commission of the gospel, which is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all who believe. Put right in their hands, Christ is not going to return after his ascension and give the gospel. He is not going to return to earth until his second coming, and the church, until it is removed, has been given the commission of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, the commission of the gospel, which is given to each of us. Theirs, of course, is unique. They're going to start churches. They're going to be the pillars that are built upon the foundation that is Christ. Both Peter and John are described as pillars in Galatians, pillars of the church. And so we've been given the same thing, but theirs is going to be a unique in one particular way, as we'll see. So in verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I've sent you." And that's the first one. And then when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that is the second one. And the third statement also will need some clarification, because this, and in fact, in this particular passage, especially the breathing upon the Spirit and this statement in verse 23, has been a source of confusion to the church at large and to even believers who don't understand it. Verse 23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And this would seem to say that now they're given the power to forgive sins. And that in no way is true. The author of the Manual of Greek, Manual of Grammar of the Greek New Testament, who is Dr. Julius Manti, expands the verbs in this, because forgiven and retain, or remit and retain, as he has here, are both of them in the perfect passive indicative. And the perfect tense means something that has occurred that goes on forever. And in this case, as he expands it, and this man is one of the major Greek scholars that have written about the New Testament, he expands it to whosoever sins you remit, which is translated forgiven in the New American Standard, shall have already been forgiven them. And whosoever sins you retain, or other do not forgive, shall have already not been forgiven them. And this would refer to the fact that God knew in eternity past who would be a believer and who wouldn't. Just because now the you in this sentence, which is the apostles, what is their part in this? And it is the commission of the gospel. They have been given the gospel. They have been given the authority to tell those who believe in Christ that their sins are completely forgiven. All. Now, the sins of the whole world have been forgiven, but there is, of course, the sin of unbelief. And those who have their sins forgiven, all of them, meaning also including the sin of unbelief because they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, will have eternal life. And they're given that power to proclaim that. They don't have the power to forgive. They have the power to proclaim who is forgiven and who isn't. So in other words, the disciples did not forgive or provide forgiveness. No person can do that. They proclaim forgiveness on the basis of the message of the gospel. And therefore, the power of the message is in their hands. The power of forgiveness is not, but the power of proclamation of forgiveness is. And that's true for all of us. It's a very daunting thing, a pretty amazing thing that such a message is put into our hands. There's a lot of power in the gospel. And you realize that it can save a person from the lake of fire. There's a lot of power in those words. And so the church has the commission, unfortunately, in so many instances in our history of the church, that message hasn't been proclaimed accurately as through faith alone in Christ alone. And so the forgiveness of sins is, in some instances, been sold. There was a particular pope who made a lot of money off of that. It was Leo the Tenth. He's probably him and John Paul II, I think, are the only two that I know, besides the current one. But Leo, he had a lavish lifestyle. Not a good guy, very fleshly guy. He's in the 1500s, in late Middle Ages. And through his lavish lifestyle, he spent the church treasury. At the time, they were working on St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and it was half done. And that was a lot of money to build that thing. There's all the artists from the Renaissance. I mean, no expense is spared. And he didn't freak out about it. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll sell indulgences. So printed up on paper, thousands of them, was these bits of paper that anybody could buy. And if you bought this bit of paper, you were automatically whisked out of purgatory to heaven. And he came up with the great rule that you could buy one for someone else. So if you had a relative who died prior, and you're pretty sure that they're languishing in purgatory, well, you could buy one for them, and out they go. And people, they believe this, And he made plenty of money off of that. So St. Peter's is finished, thank God, right? So no one is given the ability to provide forgiveness. What is stated here, if you forgive the sins of any, meaning that you can say with authority to anyone who has believed that Christ is their Savior, that all your sins are forgiven. There is not cardinal sins and venial sins. There's not some sins that are and some sins that aren't. You are completely forgiven of all things. And that's quite an authority, a power to have in your grasp. And of course, we have the Word of God to back it up, and that's what we lead people to. So the apostles, the preachers, and all witnessing Christians' role is declaratory, but it is God who effectively remits or forgives sins. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see, that message is now in your tongue. You know, that message is now in your soul. And anybody who can say to you, well, you know, I'm getting to heaven, I know I'm going to heaven because I haven't killed anybody. You've heard that a lot. Or, you know, I haven't done horrible things. I know I'm getting to heaven. You have the power to say no. That is not true. And if you remain in that, if you continue to think that, then you will not have eternal life. And so you have the power in you, but you don't forgive or remit or hold on to sins. Only God does that. Paul would state in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so there it is. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So they would be sent out with the gospel immediately from in Jerusalem for the week that they'll remain there. When they leave Jerusalem to go to Galilee to meet the Lord again, on that trip while they're in Galilee visiting family and friends and around all those people, and there really isn't going to be a person alive in that area who hasn't heard about the crucifixion of Jesus the Nazarene during Passover. That spreads like wildfire. Yeah, it's amazing to think that in that day, without the internet, without television, without radio, without newspapers, that news could spread as fast as it does. And it does. Everything that I read in history, I am amazed at how a person so far away could actually know what's going on at great distances. And I was just reading about it today, too, coming across something that hits my mind, is when the Israelites went to Jericho and they were finally under Joshua to charge that city or to destroy that city, there's a woman in that city, Rahab, who's very far away from Egypt. She already knows all about their deliverance from the Egyptians. She knows about the parting of the Red Sea. She knows about the Jews. She knows all about it. She knows about the plagues. And that all that news is spreads from one person to the other. It makes sense. There's not everybody sitting at home alone watching TV or reading their newspapers or whatever. People are always out and they're always talking and they're always spreading the news. So they're going to have an amazing 50-day ministry to begin before the church starts. So, of course, only God can forgive. They are commissioned with the message of forgiveness. If sinners will believe on Jesus Christ, we can authoritatively declare to them that their sins have been forgiven. And, of course, we point to the Scriptures as our authority, but we are not the ones who provide the forgiveness. It was not given to them authority, therefore, to forgive individuals, but to establish in all the churches the terms and conditions on which men might be pardoned or forgiven. And they're the ones who are going to begin the churches. So when Paul goes into the city of Corinth, what is he to tell them? He has the authority to tell them that this is the gospel, this is the good news, and this is what the church is established on. So as he would say to them, I laid the foundation, and anybody who builds on this foundation must build accurately. And so he's given, the apostles are given this power as they begin. And same as now for us to the individuals around us as we are ambassadors for Christ. This comes with a promise that God would confirm all that they taught as the apostles, and the same with us. I mean, when you give the proper gospel, if anybody who says, well, I'm going to go check that out in my Bible, or I'm going to go check it out in the Bible, well, there it is. It's backed up by the Scripture. Justification by faith. And that those who did not comply with that would not be forgiven of what? Well, the one sin, which is John 16:8-9. And of course, we're not alone in the presentation of the gospel, because it is God the Holy Spirit who makes it understandable to the unbeliever. And that through, if they believe, it is the baptism of the Spirit, is the Spirit that actually makes their faith effectual. And so we're not alone in giving the gospel either. And that's a wonderful thing to understand, because we don't have to stress out about wording it just perfectly. If you love and know your Lord, and you love and know the cross, then you can speak about it freely. And you don't have to memorize passages or anything like that. So, and when He comes, God the Holy Spirit, our Lord said in the upper room, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And He specifically calls out concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. I'll skip that. Yeah. They could not arbitrarily forgive or remit sins. But they were given the authority to preach the conditions of forgiveness or judgment of which the Holy Spirit would convict the world. Now, also part of this, now that clarifies that, you know, and that now you can say, all right, you know, I understand that passage and there's no stress over it. also to this is added the fact that them specifically, the apostles, would be given the authority of great discipline. Now, excuse me. Like when the Jews went into the promised land, God wiped out what was in the promised land. At that time, He told the Jews to wipe out what was in the promised land. And Joshua did a pretty good job of doing that. But they were supposed to not mingle with the Canaanites who were in the land and all the others who worshiped false gods, and they were to drive them out. And the reason why is because God was establishing a foundation in Israel. And that foundation started then. Israel would have to keep herself pure until the coming of the Messiah. You know, Israel has to be established. She can't be destroyed, and the Jews destroyed, and nobody believing up until when the Messiah comes. So what God did for them was establish a land in which they could establish a foundation. Now, they didn't follow through in all that God had asked them to do, certainly not. But for much of it, they did, especially in the beginning. When the church started, there has to be a certain foundation. And there can't be, like right when it begins, a mixture of faith and works, or a mixture of, excuse me, it's moving, a mixture of the truth and lies. And so what was given to the apostles here was a certain authority of church discipline. For instance, Paul was able to hand over certain people to Satan. In fact, there's three people that are mentioned in the New Testament that he had actually handed over to Satan. One in in Corinthians, the man who was betting his father's bride, and two people, Alexander and Hymenaeus, or I think that's the last guy's name. He was able to hand them over. Now, who else had that authority? We see nobody but Paul doing that. We also see Peter being lied to by two people who were Ananias and Sapphira, and they dropped dead, both of them, right in front of Peter. And this was to establish something in the church, and I would imagine that would pass away once the foundation of the church was established, because I haven't heard of anything like that happening since. So they were also given the authority of church discipline, so that the church would be established in the world and not be destroyed from the inside. Once the church was established and the gospel was established, even in great attacks against the church, like what happened in the Middle Ages, you got a guy like Martin Luther who says, no, this is wrong. And why could he do that? Because the whole thing was established. Satan couldn't erase the Bible from history as much as he would love to. Now, why is it that Luther would really come to the realization that it was justification by faith? Because he had a Bible in his hands. And he was able to read Latin. He was trained in that. But then he set off to interpret the whole thing in German so the common people could read it. God's progress could not be stopped once the church was established. And so the apostles were given a much like temporary spiritual gifts. It kind of falls in the same category. You know, why the gift of prophecy and tongues and miracles and healing and prophecy, he said twice. Why given that? Because the church had to be established first. And those things were there before the scripture was recorded and copied and copied and copied and copied. But once the scripture's fulfilled and it's being copied like crazy, those temporary gifts are laid aside. They're no longer needed. So God, like he protected Israel in the beginning, he protected us in the beginning and established the church. And so they had with them a tremendous authority. So you know, you can put that as a subcategory under the real impetus of this verse, which is the gospel. So that concludes the three commissions that he gives them. And then now John mentions that Thomas isn't there. He's in verse 24, John 20:24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, that means twin. Some have speculated that he had a twin. No one knows. Was not with them when Jesus came. Now, this is where Thomas gets his name, Doubting Thomas. One thing he said. You know, I find myself defending him more and more. I find myself defending the apostles as well, these disciples. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to ask yourself. Do you think he should be condemned, rebuked, or do you think that he should be graciously not rebuked? Yeah, and it's, you know, we kind of fall into two different camps depending on what, which way you lean. And of course, how you lean today might not be the way you lean tomorrow. You know, if you're in a certain mood and you might want to say, you know, Thomas should get his, you know, he should get slapped around for this. The apostles who don't believe, you know, these guys who didn't believe by until they saw him, they should be rebuked for this. And, you know, there is a slight rebuke in Jesus' words. There is. But it's very, very mild. And it depends on how you read it. I mean, you can read it as a rebuke, or you could read it as really a very soft, you know, bringing back. He says, peace be with you, twice here. And so I don't see much of a rebuke here, although they're, you know, we are not recorded everything that he said to them. So could it be here? Now, some have stated that Thomas purposely decided not to be with the others. There is no evidence of that whatsoever. There is no reason given why he's not here. Could it just be that this is given as an explanation for why he came to believe later? Maybe. But Thomas would say that he wouldn't believe in the resurrection unless he saw the resurrected Christ. But actually, this was true of all of them. The exception is John. John believed at the tomb, as he records when he saw the clothes, the empty clothes in the tomb. So we can exclude him, but yet the rest had to see the risen Christ in order to come to believe, not in him as Messiah, but him as bodily resurrected. It is more likely that God the Holy Spirit is protecting Thomas and not giving us a reason for his not being here. This is not defending a lack of faith by any means, but revealing that we can all be slow of faith at times. It does not mean that God will not use us when our faith does mature. Because Thomas is going to say something here once he sees the risen Christ. And it's the first time that it's recorded in the Bible, and he says it. The earliest recording of someone saying, you are my God, and Thomas says it. Once he comes to faith in his resurrection. So the other disciples were saying to him, now, of course, this shows that Thomas did not reject the resurrection completely and say, the heck with this, you know, I'm not, he's dead and this whole, he was a liar, he's not the Messiah. Because if he had come to that conclusion, he wouldn't be with them. So after Christ's appearance, this is sometime during the following week, in verse 25, the other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, and of course they would have described all of this, right? And John is paraphrasing here, but they would have told him about the scars and told him about what Christ taught them and that he was, and that we saw him eat. And that we, so he's bodily, physically resurrected. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, so we know that they told him that, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And this is pretty emphatic. It is a strong disbelief, which we don't hear that the others had said. It's hard to believe, actually, that the witness, on the witness of the other disciples, that he would still not believe. And in fact, he would say, unless I see it, unless I actually touch it. Because he said, I might see something that, you know, is an apparition or something. He said, I want to see it and I want to touch him. Of course, the others were told by Mary Magdalene that she saw the empty tomb and that she saw the Lord. And we don't know their reply to that. We know that when she saw the empty tomb, they didn't believe her. But when she went back and saw the risen Christ and she was told to go back and tell them to meet the Lord in Galilee, we don't know what their response to her was. Could they have said the same thing? I don't know. But it just shows how alien to them what a bodily resurrection is. Because I'm assuming that Thomas here would say, yeah, I believe in his resurrection. He's definitely not an unbeliever here by any means, I don't personally think, but that he would have probably believed in a risen spirit or something like that. But he uses a double negative, which is pretty strong, saying, I positively will not believe. There's two negatives in the Greek language, and he uses them both. So the force with which Thomas states this shows how deep his unbelief is. We cannot assume that he denied the resurrection of Christ being somewhere in heaven as a spirit, for if he did, it's not likely that he would be hanging out with the others. But he denied the description by the others of the physical scarred body. He denied it. And so he says, he's not saying, if I see, I will believe. See, that's more positive. He's saying, unless I see, I will not believe. I positively will not believe. And actually, we should add, unless I see and I touch. I positively will not believe. So he doesn't think he will see. And he told the rest of them, had told him that they had. So we would say that Thomas was more stubborn than the others. I think we can say that with confidence. Still, I'm not going to put him down. And I'm never going to call him Doubting Thomas. Because, you know, I would hate to get a nickname for the rest of my life by one statement I have made. And I've made a lot of dumb ones. You know, and a lot of dumb ones of unbelief. I've made a lot of statements to people about how God is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. I've said that plenty of times in my great complaining and emotional distress. Imagine if that was recorded somewhere. Then you could be called Stupid Joe, or, you know, instead of Doubting Thomas, you're like worry wart, you know, person, wherever you're going to fill in your name. So it seems as if Thomas is definitely more stubborn than the others, but when he comes around, he says something prolific. And in fact, a lot of commentators think it's the climax of John's gospel that leads to Thomas's statement when he says, my Lord and my God. Because how does John begin the gospels? He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here at the end of the gospel, we have Thomas claiming to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are my Lord and my God. And so it's kind of the epilogue to what he wrote in the prologue. but yet we do see that Jesus does rebuke hard-heartedness. As he said to them in Matthew 8:26, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Matthew 14:31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And I think you could fit the context there. That's when Peter took a few steps on the water and started sinking. In Matthew 16:8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why did you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? And this was right before, after he had fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000. And they were like, we forgot the bread. He was like, come on. You watched me feed 9,000 people on two different occasions. So this incident shows what all the conduct of the apostles prove. It proves that they have not conspired together to impose on the world. Why would they write this about themselves? Even they, all of them, were slow to believe, and one of them refused to rely even on the testimony of 10 of his brethren. Why would you record that? If you're trying to fool the world or dupe the world into making a new religion so that you can lift yourself up in the midst of the world, why would you describe yourself as this? Right? In any other false religion, where would they have their books? Like the Quran or any of the writings of Eastern religion, do they describe their heroes as anything like this? None do. And so, just throw that in there. How this is written, the writing of the Bible, the way it's written, how it's written, proves its reality. Of course, many now are unwilling to believe because they have not seen the Lord Jesus. I've had people say that to me. I've had a person in this state say that to me. If he showed up right now, I'd believe in him. And I said, no, you wouldn't. No, you would not. Many, again, now are unwilling to believe because they do not see the Lord Jesus, and with just as little reason as Thomas. Thomas has reason to believe because these 10 guys that he has spent the last 3 years with are giving a solid testimony here, and he still doesn't believe. I can't say to somebody that I have seen the risen Christ, and yet Thomas does not. The testimony of those 11 men, including Thomas, who saw him alive after he was crucified, who were willing to lay down their lives to attest that they had seen him alive, who had nothing to gain by imposture or lying, and whose conduct was removed as far as possible from the appearance of greatness, should be regarded as ample proof of the fact that he rose from the dead. See, what we have that when we give the gospel of people saying it's up to you. You're of course not defending your Lord. You don't have to defend him to anybody, but you are proclaiming his truth. And, how can these guys be lying? Why would they all go to the grave, take this to the grave, almost all of them martyred, and say, it is true. I mean, I can't deny it. Why in the world would they do that? They didn't gain anything other than death. And, of course, there's nothing here in the Bible that represents any kind of falsehood or trying to fake it. That's a good witnessing tool if anybody is willing. Of course, most people aren't willing to go check it out and read their Bibles, but it is a good part of it. So Thomas is a good warning to all of us not to miss meeting with God's people. Thomas goes an extra week in doubt, in fear, and in ignorance. And he didn't have to. Now, we don't know why he wasn't there. That's not the issue. But it's a good warning to all of us not to miss meeting with God's people. Now, we would say Bible class. Because Thomas was not there, he missed seeing Jesus Christ, hearing his words of peace, and receiving his commission and gift of spiritual life. And, of course, if you're listening on the Internet, missing a class or missing several classes or whatever is not a good idea, because it's through the Word of God that now we meet Him on a daily basis. And He speaks to us on a daily basis through His Word. So it's a good warning, because missing something, missing the truth of any truth, can actually add to, something you don't know. And here you are, if you're going to face something tomorrow and the word was given prior and you miss that word, you're still going to face that thing. It's just you're going to face it in ignorance of what the true word is. And the Spirit speaks to the churches. The Spirit gives the message beforehand when we need it. And therefore, to miss Bible classes. And I know we do. People miss from time to time. It happens, right? It does. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if it becomes a habit, if it becomes a lifestyle of not listening, kind of listening a little here and then not, and listening a little here and then not, as my pastor always said, you are held accountable to that. And that, the word was given, and you should have been prepared. He had to endure a week of fear, unbelief when he could have been experiencing joy and peace? What are the other guys like? They went from fear to joy. They rejoiced to see him. They've seen him. They touched him. Do you think they're walking around this week in fear anymore of the Jews locking themselves in the room? Most likely not. And yet Thomas is. So remember Thomas when you're tempted to stay home from church. That's a zinger. That's a zinger. It's none of my business. I'm not that kind of teacher. I can't be. The Lord comes to Thomas, though, as he graciously does to all of us when we are unbelieving in the area of any area of the plan of God. You know, some people put him down now because he's a week late. I find that ridiculous. See, you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a week ago. I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. You got more stuff than I do. Did God bless you more because you're early? Do you think Thomas, now it's not recorded that Christ breathed on Thomas, God the Holy Spirit. Do you think he did not? Do you think he said, sorry, Thomas? You know, no, of course not. Thomas receives all that the others do. We're not really sure where Thomas went, but most indications, the history is sketchy, but most indications is that he ministered in Iran, what they called Parthia back in that day, and died there. He ministered his whole life to those in the east, to the farther east than he was, ministering the gospel until he died. Some rumor is that he actually went to India and was martyred there. That's a sketchy thing. No one knows if that's true. But it looks like he did go to Iran and minister the rest of his life. Now, his family's not there. Right? He's not Iranian. And he's a Jew going to an Arab place. Not Arab, Persian. There's not a heck of a lot of love between the two. I mean, he went and ministered his entire life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you think he received that power to do so? And it's just because it's not written in the Scripture doesn't mean it wasn't as of an amazing impact. Again, we bestow more honor on those who are unseemly. So I want to use an example of this because when we're lacking in faith, God doesn't stand off in the distance with his arms folded going, well, you're going to pay for that, buddy, and you know, you made your bed, you're going to sleep in it. We do reap what we sow, of course. Thomas spent a week in misery, but he was recovered nicely. And so go to Judges 6. This is our good friend Gideon, who was asked by God to do an amazing thing. Lord Jesus Christ came to Gideon and told him that he would be a hero and deliver his people Israel. So Gideon has a response to God here. Judges 6:36. All of us go through times of unbelief in certain areas of God's plan. And that's why he tests us in those areas or allows the testing. We're all different, aren't we? Some of us have a harder time with finances and security in that. Some of us have a harder time in worrying about our health and security in that. Some of us have a harder time in security about relationships, and we feel more lonely or when people want relationships. And some people don't care about that kind of thing, but they're more worried or concerned about other things. And whatever the area is, God, you can bet, God is going to bring in the situation in which he is going to comfort you. And in that, yes, there is testing in it, but there is comfort as well. So Gideon gets this great commission. At the end of this story, Gideon is a hero, defeats an enormous army the Arabs, really, with 300 men, and delivers Israel from this plight. The Judges is a crazy book in which Israel is in a cesspool of sin that just... they just went terrible after Joshua. And so, you know, Gideon does become a hero here. But this is prior to this. Verse 36. And Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. Can you do a parlor trick for me, God? And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now, that you think that would be enough. Well, that might have been a fluke, you know? It might have been an apparition. So, Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me. This reminds me of Abraham asking God to deliver Sodom. If there are 100 righteous, 50, 40, 10. Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. All right. So you would think God is no way going to do this. It's Gideon, get lost. I'm going to pick someone else. Right? He has pleasure in strengthening Gideon's faith. Now, don't put the fleece out now. You know, we don't have to, you've heard of people putting their Bibles on the windowsill and God, give me the message that I need, and the wind blows the pages. God doesn't work that way. Your whole book is completed. And you are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, who will guide. What Gideon does here, although he asks for something that seems silly, in reality, he's praying. He's praying. Now, he's asking for signs. Jews demand a sign. Jews like signs. They're like Russell. He sells signs. when we go to God and pray, he is going to come through. You know, and you got to trust him in the manner now that in what he's going to come through. There may be great testing in the area that you lack faith in, but you trust God that he is going to do it. If he'll come through for Gideon in a way that seems so silly, then he will come through for you and me, and he comes through for Thomas. Why does he come back the next week to just appear to Thomas? Why didn't he say, well, he didn't see me. I'm busy. Right? No, he doesn't. So go back to John 20:26. 1 week later, the very next Sunday. John 20:26. And after 8 days again, now that would include the day. The way this would be counted, it would include the day of Sunday. So you could count 8 to the following Sunday. Again, the disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, write to him, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Now, we don't even know if Thomas did it. It's not mentioned. Some of my commentators have said that he didn't. Of course, how do they know? No one knows. But it could be possible that he didn't. But either way, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And again, that is the first time that has been said. Others have called him the Son of God. You know who called him the Son of God most in the Gospels? That's a good trivia question. Who called Jesus the Son of God the most in the Gospels? Who? The demons. It was actually the demons who were possessing people would call him the Son of God. They knew. Of course, Peter called him it. Nathanael called him the Son of God. Peter called him the Christ. There were several who did. But here is the first time. And he doesn't say Son of God. He calls him Ho Theos. My and Mu is the possessive. My God. That's the earliest recording of it being said. So 8 days would include the day of their first meeting, so we conclude that this is the next Sunday. The festival of unleavened bread is over, and the disciples were probably preparing to return to Galilee. And Thomas is with them, meaning that Thomas is likely preparing to go to Galilee with them. All right, so they know they're to go to Galilee. He told them in the upper room once. He told Mary to tell them that. The angel told Mary to go tell them that. He told Mary to go tell them that. And most likely he reminded them again in the last meeting. Since Thomas is here with them, he's prepared to go. He's going. And before he goes, why doesn't the Lord just wait until he sees Thomas at Galilee? Why doesn't he just wait till then? Because he cares for him. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. He cares for him. And so he restores his faith. So he does this for the sake of Thomas and likely explaining to Thomas all that he told the others and breathing upon him the Holy Spirit. This is one of the great passages for the deity of Christ. It must be stated here. I mean, all of us in the room and everybody listening to me likely have already concluded that Jesus Christ is deity. But if someone tries to prove to you from the Bible, like a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door, Thomas calls him my God. Now, in other instances where people have worshipped the wrong, like angels, for instance, we have the Apostle John in the book of Revelation falling down and worshiping an angel, and the angel rebukes him for it, says, "Don't do that, get up, I am a fellow servant as you are." Jesus does not rebuke him at all here, which if he wasn't God, he has to. So this is one of the several passages for the deity of Christ. But more importantly here is the change in Thomas when a faith in the resurrection of Christ finally overruns his soul. He has faith in Christ as the Messiah, but now he has faith in the bodily, physical, resurrected Christ who has conquered death. Therefore, for Thomas, he has conquered death. This all comes rushing in on him. And with absolute conviction and with overwhelming awe, Thomas affirms that Jesus is his Lord and his God. And so, as I said, this becomes the corresponding climactic end to the prologue. So we could call this chapter 21 is the epilogue. But here, this is probably, we could say this is the climax of the gospel. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But here we have my Lord and my God. And it's not the only gospel to do this. Mark's gospel does a similar thing. First we have in his prologue, in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he doesn't record, Thomas is only recorded in the Gospel of John. He says near the very end of his gospel in Mark 15:39 of the centurion who was at the cross. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So the writers, which is mimicked in Matthew's gospel. So we see the writers of the gospel introducing Christ for who he is. In Luke's gospel, it's the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. And then at the end, they always end with a climax of who really is Jesus Christ. And so here, Thomas gets the privilege of doing that. I know, it sounds like I'm defending him. I kind of am. So here we come with the slight rebuke, I would say, but also with a wonderful promise to all of us who would not see him. If you break us up into categories, the one who saw the risen Christ is about 0.001% of all the church age believers. So in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" And you know what? There shouldn't be a question mark there. There's no punctuation in the original language. And he doesn't ask us like a question. Actually, the both verbs, seen and believe, are in the perfect tense. That's making a statement. He's saying, because you have seen me and you have believed. And perfect tense means you've seen me and you're never going to forget it. Obviously, how could you? You have believed that I am bodily resurrected and you're never going to not believe that. That's what the perfect tense means. And so the question mark really shouldn't be there. So we would say, with the exception of John, who believed at the empty tomb, this is just as true for all of them. Because they have seen him, they have believed him. And including Paul. Paul, when he was saved on the road to Damascus, was spoken to by the resurrected Christ as he fell off his horse. Added to this now is the fact of blessedness to those who would believe without seeing, which is the majority by far of the church. And blessed is a word that means prosperity. It's actually always in the plural. It means happiness is, and of course happiness is in your soul. One of my favorite Greek scholars, Kenneth Weiss, translates this as soul prosperity. And he also puts the first sentence as a statement in his expanded translation. Blessed refers to spiritual prosperity, which goes beyond faith for salvation into faith in all the Scripture says about him, as we actually just studied in 1 John 3:23. So again, blessed refers to the spiritual prosperity, which goes beyond faith for salvation, but faith in all that he is. See, Thomas already believes in him as his Messiah. What is added to Thomas's faith here is physical bodily resurrection. And now more is going to be added, and more is going to be added. And what comes from that is a tremendous blessedness of soul or prosperity of soul. We all know that your faith strengthens. Even in your faith in the things that you already claim to believe gets stronger and deeper and more rooted in what you have come to understand and believe. 1 John 3:23 said, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And name refers to all that he is, all the Scripture says about him, what his purposes are, what he's done, what he is doing, what he is doing in you, at the right hand of God, and so on. And so this refers to faith at salvation as well as faith in all that he is as revealed in Scripture. So in love for Thomas, Christ desired to include him in the blessings that accrue to all who believe in him and believe his word. Could have waited till Galilee to see him, but he came in a special trip here just to see him. Now you remember when Mary first saw him and recognized it was Jesus, and she grabbed onto him. And he said, "Don't cling to me now." He said, "I'm not yet resurrected." And what he probably meaning to her that you will see me again, and but more importantly, I can't stay here with you. You know, I'm on this earth for 40 days until I ascend, and I've got a lot to do. I can't just stay here with you. So we don't have no idea all the things he did during those 40 days. It'll be fun to find out in heaven, but. He does make a trip to just see Thomas. He made a trip to just see Peter as well, alone. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared alone to Peter, most likely before he appeared to the 11 in the room, or the 10 without Thomas, the week before. And for what? To restore his faith, just like he does to all of us. And that is a super comforting thing. And whatever you do not know, whatever you have wrong, I love that passage in Philippians 3, he will reveal it to you also. And so God is going to come to us and make sure we're clarified. Now, does Thomas miss out on anything? Is a good question. I highly doubt it. In fact, I know it. You remember the parable about the guys who were hired to go work in the vineyard? The last guys who worked an hour got the same pay as those who worked a full day. And that is to show God's grace in what he does for all of us. You know, you see this all the time, God's grace in going to people. Like Ruth, for instance. You know the story of Ruth. We're going to be there in not too distant future. That she was not a Jew. She was a Moabite. And she is in the line of Christ. Rahab in Jericho. She became a believer. I would very much seem believe in the God of the Israelites so far away and in a place that was so apostate. And she is the great, great, great grandmother of David, or great, great grandmother. There's a couple greats. She's in the line of Christ. She actually ended up marrying one of the Israelites, Salmon. So you like Salmon? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So Thomas, definitely here before faith in the resurrected, bodily resurrected Christ, took the scientific approach. Right? Unless I see and I touch. That's empiricism. He took the scientific approach by stating he would absolutely not believe unless I can see and touch. And you know, a lot of people have that. A lot of us at times can fall into that, where we get tripped up in our walk with God because what we expected to happen, this is definitely going to happen. It didn't happen. I didn't see it happen. It just didn't happen. And you fully expected it. Faith is the things not seen. I mean, why would we, as Paul writes in Romans 8, who hopes for what he sees? You know, if you've already seen it. So it's easy to fall into this. Thomas takes a scientific approach, but yet, even though he does, the Lord comes to him and says, all right, if that's how you want to believe it, here it is. And yet God in his way finds his way. And all of us individually, in the way that we need to know, comes to us to have us know and believe. He does what needs to be done. And, you know, in that, he's for you and not against you. So they all did this, but Thomas, being the last one to come to faith in the resurrection, missed out on the joy of the other disciples for an entire week, a joy that he certainly could have had. And so this reveals the dangers of unbelief. We go through our periods of temper tantrums over what we thought we should have gotten or should have happened or should have occurred, then we're missing the current blessings that God is revealing to us, which are in every single day. Now, none of us are perfect. This is in no way a way of condemnation because all of us do it. But the Word of God is to set you free in that. And it must be said, because there might be someone out there or someone here who is doing that right now. And the Word of God is given here, being Thomas the example, to snap you out of it. It reveals the dangers of unbelief. In unbelief, we do not recognize the blessings of God and they pass us by. Thomas missed for a whole week. The Lord was resurrected. The Lord, how far away from Thomas was he? I mean, I don't know. We don't know where he went, but if he's still hanging around Jerusalem, he's even in the same city. That's just an interest. That could be some funny stuff to think. You know, I don't know. You know what I'm thinking about? I can't even say. It's silly. You're sitting there waiting for me to say something. I'm not saying anything. So I'll close right here. It's probably a good time to... I think my brain's whirling. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. We've been to this passage a ton of times in the last couple months. Thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And when we could, you know, stretch this a bit and say Thomas did make flesh his strength. Unless I see it and I touch it, I'm not going to believe it. For he will be like a bush in the desert, will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And that's what happens. It's not that God has blessings for us every single day, and in some days we miss them because we're so into ourselves and in unbelief. This last beatitude had a special message for the readers of this gospel when, as John publishes it, we'll leave it here, and it's the same message for the readers of the gospel today. It's included that Thomas says, I will not believe for us. Just like all the failures, Paul's failures, all their failures, Peter's failures, they're all recorded in the scripture for us so that we can understand something. First off, and actually last off, that faith is not blind. And this does not in any way mean that, you know, he should have been able to see the scars or should have been able to touch them. But in fact, he was told, just like you and I are. You're told from the Word of God that it's true. You're told that it's true. And when you're told that it's true, it's not, God does not hide anything from you and say, well, you know, and ask or expect you to believe in something that he hasn't revealed. And Thomas needed the appearance, that's fine. None of us will get that appearance until the rapture, if you're a part of that. But faith is not blind. He was told by the others that Christ was resurrected. And so we are always witness to, starting with the gospel and in the Word of God. And as God manipulates the circumstances in your life so that you are in His permissive will tested and in His directive will tested by Him. We are never asked to figure out anything on our own. Many people want to do that because of pride, but in that pride they will never be able to find the truth of God. You cannot find it on your own. God always comes to us, we never go to Him. And that is our proper response is to Him when He reveals, when He comes to us, the proper response is faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for another week of Your Word, and that we may grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
To a thrill that I